Well, I don't know if you can quite picture the scene. There is some strangeness to it, but there's quite a lot of drama here. Boaz is a man on a mission. He made a promise the night before, and now he intends to fulfill it. At first light on the morning after the threshing floor, he departs from Ruth, and then we find Boaz making his way to the city gate. In ancient times, the city gate was a very important place. It was, you could think of maybe the city hall, the bank, and the courts all rolled up into one. If Boaz is going to finish the business, it must be done here. And yet there's something a bit more sensational going on as well, which you can make out from the details. You see, Boaz isn't just an ordinary man in this city. He's the most wealthy, upright, and eligible bachelor around. He's a powerful, important, and well-known man. If he goes to the gate, people notice. And that's exactly what we find here. In verse 11, it says, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said." It's as if, as Boaz is descending to the gate, you've got this train of bystanders and townspeople descending right along with him. It's kind of like what would happen if the Federal Reserve chief made an unscheduled appearance on Wall Street. Don't know if any of you follow Financial Times, but when the Fed chief speaks, the financial world stops and they listen. That's for a scheduled appearance. If there's an unscheduled one, then Wall Street dumps its shares. Everyone is gathered around. What in the world is Boaz doing at the city gate? Why is he here? What's going on? And just then, Boaz sits down and the nearer Redeemer comes by. Silence breaks and Boaz says, verse 1, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." Now this sounds really quite cordial in our English translation, but it's really very far from it. First off, the two verbs here, "turn aside" and "sit down," are not questions, but commands. They're both imperatives. And the second word, "friend," would better be translated "Mr. So-and-so." This is not, "Hey friend, can we talk?" but "Hey you, whatever your name is, sit down." What makes it a bit worse is that Boaz isn't questioning, what's his name? He knows his name. Remember, this is the other kinsman redeemer. They're related to one another in a time when family ties mean something very deep. Further, when Boaz tells Ruth the night before at the threshing floor, there is a nearer redeemer. He's not thinking of some ambiguous what's his name, but rather this specific relative. And that means that Boaz is intentionally not using this man's name. And that points up the tension of the scene. Boaz, this person, and the elders all have to be here, but this isn't any kind of a social gathering. And so as soon as Mr. So-and-so sits down, Boaz gets to business. He says, verse 2, that he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and he, imperative again, commanded them to sit down. So, maybe you can see it. This is a really important and powerful man coming and calling a court to session. The 10 judges are in their seats. The nearer Redeemer and Boaz are in theirs. And all the townspeople are gathered around to witness this event. And so the mood is tense. And what's it all about? Well, it's about redeeming Ruth. Boaz is here to fulfill his promise. He told Ruth, "As the Lord lives, I will redeem you." And now we're getting to see what that looks like. There are three things that we want to see here in particular. First, what redemption costs. Second, what redemption does. And then third, why Ruth? Let's look at these in turn. First, what does redemption cost? Well, it depends. Mr. So-and-so is a great help here. Mr. So-and-so understands a good cost-benefit analysis. If you own a business, you need to have a Mr. So-and-so on the team. He's the guy that looks at the costs and keeps you in the black. Look at how he evaluates Boaz's proposal. Verse 3, Boaz says, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, rather immediately, I will redeem it. Simple, right? Buy Naomi's property, take her inheritance, add it to your own forever. That sounds great. Thank you for letting me know. Where do I sign? But then Boaz continues, verse 5. The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And so you see what happens here. It's almost as if Mr. So-and-so says yes before he's heard the whole deal. And so as soon as he hears the rest of it, he's gone. He turns and runs. You see, adding Ruth the Moabite and an heir in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance radically rebalances the equation. The word impair in verse 6 is much stronger than it appears. It's the Hebrew word shakat, and we find it also in Genesis 6 and 19. You might remember those passages just from memory, but let me refresh your memory for a minute. Genesis 6, 11 through 13, God is just about to destroy the world by a flood. And so Genesis 6, 11 through 13 says this, now the earth was shakat, impaired, corrupt in God's sight. And the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was shakat, corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted, shakat, their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will shakat, destroy them with the earth. Genesis 19:13 is quite similar. It's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we find there, for we are about to shakat, destroy this place, because the outcry against his people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy, shakat, this place. And so impair is way far too weak for what's being described here. From a cost-benefit perspective, once you move past taking Naomi's property to taking the Moabite to produce an heir, you move into reputation-destroying, inheritance-destroying territory. And so what does this tell us about what redemption costs? Well, it tells us that redemption here costs everything. It's the end of the world kind of total impairment kind of cost. And only Boaz is willing to pay that price. And so in verse 7 through 8, he does. He puts it all on the line. His name, his reputation, his inheritance, and all to redeem Ruth. And so point 2, what does that do? What does redemption accomplish? Redemption declares and delivers. Let's look at these separately. Immediately after Boaz pays the price, he declares something. Verse 9 says, then Boaz said to the elders and all the people. This is a major announcement. It's like reading the verdict in the O.J. Simpson trial. Do you remember the pause? If you were alive at that time, many of you were. The noble man of Bethlehem, the near redeemer, a scandalous Moabite. In the deal, lots of money, names, inheritances, all on the line. 10 elders of the city seated around. The whole town gathered. Mr. So-and-so turns it down. Everyone hears it. And Boaz takes it up. And then finally the moment, They come out of deliberation, and Boaz declares to all the elders, all the bystanders alike, "You are witnesses this day." He continues, verse 9 through 10, "I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." For Naomi and Ruth, this announcement and declaration is awesome. Redemption, declaration here means life. Remember, Elimelech and Chilion and Mahlon are already dead. Naomi and Ruth were set to starve this winter. They're sitting on a death sentence, if you were. And without a redeemer, their name, their memory, their inheritance are, for all intents and purposes, cut off. They're dead. But redemption reverses it all. In redemption, the Redeemer substitutes himself for the dead. The Redeemer repays his debts. He completes whatever the dead could not in his life. When Boaz redeems, he takes full responsibility for Naomi and Ruth for the rest of their lives. From now on, he will protect and he will provide and he will ensure that their name lives on. And that's good news. But it's not all of the news. See, after Boaz's declaration, something really cool and strange happens here. Verse 11 says, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses.'" The whole crowd answers Boaz's declaration. Can you imagine it? One man charges, 100 men in unison answer, "We are witnesses." Declaration confirmed. And so there's obviously special thing going on here. You see, large groups of unrehearsed people, they don't shout in unison together, especially something that is so socially unacceptable. We would have expected disjointed murmurings of, "Oh my, poor Boaz, look what he's done to his life, he's marrying the Moabite." But instead, all at once we hear, "We are witnesses." It's a miracle. It's as if God is speaking through these men. God is saying, "Declaration confirmed." And then they all continue. This mass group in unison, verse 11 again, "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house, this woman who was only ever known as a Moabite foreigner before, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." Rachel and Leah were the wives of Jacob. They're the birth mothers of Israel. There is no higher bar, acclamation that you could give to a woman in ancient Israel. Redemption declares Ruth insignificant, unworthy. Moabites come the most worthy of Israelite women. And yet they keep on going. They have acclamation for Boaz as well. "May you, Boaz, act worthily in Ephratah and be renowned in Bethlehem." And so what a radical difference from what we would have expected. Marrying the Moabite and producing an heir was supposed to shakat, destroy Boaz. But God has turned it into an enduring legacy and glory. And yet redemption goes even further. It also delivers what it declares. Verse 13 and following says that Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. It says specifically here that the Lord gave Ruth conception and a son. See, what's interesting is that God had to give Ruth conception in order for her to bear a son. He has to give us all women conception, that's true, but there's something more unique here. So for the 10 years that Ruth was married to Mahlon, in Moab, Ruth didn't bear any children. It's very strange. By nature, Ruth appears to have been a barren woman. And so the Lord is required to make her, to give her conception. And so the Lord here delivers on what He declares. And now point three, why Ruth? It's a great story. It's a beautiful story. But why Ruth, this Moabite widow, on the scale of significance even at that time? She almost doesn't register. She's a woman in a man's world. She's a Moabite in Israel's world. Why does God bring her in? Why does God want us to know her story? Well, for at least three reasons. The first, God doesn't measure significance in the same way that we do. There's something at work in Boaz that's not in work in Mr. So-and-so. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 through 8, God tells Israel, why Israel? It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers. And so the answer to why Israel is not because they're significant in and of themselves, but because God promised, God set His love on them. It's the covenantal loving kindness of God. Why Ruth? It's because Boaz, like God, chose to set His love on Ruth. Boaz did so not according to what he might gain from her. It's not like Mr. So-and-so, but according to his own personal love and promise. This is what tips the balance back again in that impossible cost-benefit equation. And it's the same in our relationship with God. 1 John 4:10 says, and this is love, not that we have loved God. In other words, not that we love God first and He is responding to our loving Him. But God loved us. The initiator of God's love for us is not us, but God. He's not responding to some innate significance in us, what we bring to God, but He is acting on His own self-ordained love promise. It's God's love for us in Christ and not our significance that drives our redemption. It's His love that tips the balance of that impossible cost-benefit equation. Second, the story of Ruth is a microcosm of the story of Christ. We can see the parallels between Boaz and how He redeems Ruth and how Jesus redeems us. How much did redemption cost? Cost Christ everything. He paid it all. He gave His life to redeem us. What does redemption do? Well, it declares us worthy. And it delivers us worthy. This is the declaration of justification and the process of sanctification. And the Lord works both of them. And you know what happens? When and as that happens, the instantaneous declaration and that slow process, it's not just a bunch of elders and townspeople that are excited, but it is all the choirs of angels in heaven that shout in unison, in praise, we are witnesses, declaration confirmed, innocent, righteous, worthy, sons and daughters of the King. And then third, God uses a little Moabite named Ruth to advance His purposes of redemption. In the last few verses of the book, it's like the author is panning back out. He's giving us a macro picture of redemptive history. Verse 17 says, they named him, Ruth's baby, Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Verse 18 through 22 expands with a little more context. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nahshon, Nahshon fathered Solomon, Solomon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Why Ruth the Moabite? We could ask a lot more whys here. Why the widowed prostitute Tamar? Why the Canaanite prostitute of Jericho, Rahab? And yet the answer is the same, because God used each of these seemingly insignificant women to advance His purposes of redemption in the world. God used Ruth to move us toward David. And yet David's not the end, is he? We pan out even further in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 1:2 reads this way: Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And it goes on to Boaz and Jesse and David, and it's very familiar here to Ruth. And David is significant, but he's like Ruth in that same sense. He's just a link in the macro story of redemption, not the end. The end is Christ. And if you were to skip down to verse 16 in Matthew 1, we'd find in Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. And then verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the end. Jesus is the climax of God's macro story of redemption. He's the Redeemer that Boaz and David both need. He's the Redeemer that we all need. And one of the most amazing things is that God chose you, just like Ruth and Tamar and Rahab, to participate in that macro story of redemption. By faith, God has placed us into Christ's genealogy too. Just think about who was it that helped you to see the way of salvation? And it's to that end that each of us have been called. That's what's always just below the surface in the story of Ruth. God orders every detail of their steps. There's no accidents of history. But God uses people, Ruth's and Boaz's and Naomi's, all kinds of seemingly insignificant people, not just to picture the gospel, but also to advance the gospel. And that is pretty incredible. And so how do you respond to this? Well, let me suggest just a few ways. First, how do you evaluate your own significance? Is it net worth, net friends, net a special skill set, or is it net Christ? God's measure is different from the world's measure. It's not for what we've done or haven't done, but what our Redeemer has done. It's that God has chosen to set His love on us in Christ. Redemption means our Redeemer stands in the place of the redeemed. Christ is the measure of our value and significance, and we don't have any hope otherwise. That's exactly what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Is that your boast tonight? Where does your significance come from? For the Christian, it must be Christ. Second, has Christ taken over your story? Have you, like Ruth, taken refuge under the wings of the Lord? Have you put your faith in Christ? If so, do you know that you are redeemed? Your redemption is accomplished and it is being applied. Christ has declared you life, worthy, righteous forever. Christ is right now making you worthy. And you can never be cut off. And then third, can you see your story inside of Christ's story? Where has God uniquely placed you to advance His purposes of redemption in the world? Who is your neighbor? Who is your sister, your brother? God used Boaz to show Ruth His redemptive grace. And He used Ruth to show Naomi His redemptive grace. And so, how is God using you? Where is He calling you to advance His redemptive purposes in this world? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Redeemer. As we revisit Boaz and what He did for Ruth, we come to a deeper and more appreciation for what our Savior, Jesus Christ, has done for us. How precious, how awesome for Him to stand up and say, "Life, mine, I will never let them go. Righteous, worthy, sons and daughters of the King, forever, never to be cut off." Lord, would You give us an awe and right appreciation for what You have done for us in Christ? And Lord, would You help us to appreciate our significance in Christ, to boast in Christ, to hope in Christ? And Lord, we pray that You would give us that right desire for our neighbor, that they would love to see them grafted in the genealogy of Christ, to be sons and daughters of the King, to find life, to be declared and to be made worthy of the King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.